Belgic Confession, Article 24, on man's sanctification, good works, we read paragraph 1. We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost, doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life, and freeing him from the bondage of sin. Therefore, it is so far from being true that this justifying faith makes men remiss in a pious and holy life, that on the contrary, without it, they would never do anything out of love to God, but only out of self-love or fear of damnation. Therefore, it is impossible that this holy faith can be unfruitful in man, for we do not speak of a vain faith, but of such a faith which is called in Scripture a faith that worketh by love, which excites man to the practice of those works which God has commanded in his word. We're going to begin tonight with a little bit of revision, to which we're going to add a new point. Simple question to start us off. How many elements or parts are there to God's beginning the work of sanctification in us? The number two, namely regeneration and death to sin, understood as death to the dominion or reign of sin. Some people would say there is one part in the beginning of God's work of sanctification in us. They would omit which one? The second one, the idea that we're dead to sin. Not so much because they want to teach error, but just haven't really thought about it as fully and probably haven't grasped that quite difficult chapter, Romans chapter 6. Some would say there are three, though they typically don't put it that way, but it boils down to this. There are three works of God when he begins sanctification in us, regeneration and death, sin, and then they add a third thing, namely the eradication of the old man. Right? So those are the three ones we looked at last week. Some would say two, the right answer. Some would say one. Some would say three. There's another answer. Some people would say zero. There are no elements or parts in the work of God's beginning of sanctification in us. They would say becoming a Christian and becoming holy requires no divine work at all. It is simply a human decision, an activity of man's mind or will. They would say, upon hearing of someone's conversion, he has become good living. That man down the road, he's gone all religious. That's a position of unbelief. That is, there's nothing really happening at all. God has not changed you. He's not transformed you. It's just you've gotten this religious bug, a bit like catching the flu. And that's an anti-supernaturalist position of unbelief. And by the way, it's not that far removed from Pelagianism, a very early and gross form of Arminianism. According to the Pelagian preacher Charles Grandison Finney, becoming a Christian is simply like becoming, let's say, a lawyer. You enlist at the right school, you take the right courses, you buy the textbooks, you read it, you go through, you become a lawyer. Becoming a Christian means you buy a Bible, you go to church, you stop swearing, and that's it. Whereas the Christian position is that it is a supernatural work, being a Christian, becoming a Christian, starting as a Christian, when God, viewing it from the point of view of sanctification, regenerates us, puts in us the new life of Jesus Christ, and dethrones sin in us. Now, with all that established and crystal clear to all of you, we come to a transition. We begin a new section in our study of the truth of sanctification. The last three classes dealt with the beginning of sanctification, definitive sanctification. And the transition goes like this. Follow carefully the thought. The beginning of sanctification in us changes us as men, or as women, or as children. So the beginning of sanctification in us changes us as men. Think of the two things again that God has done to us and in us. Death to sin, as regards its reign, and regeneration. Therefore, anyone who has had that done to them and into them is radically changed or transformed, is different from all other people. To clarify a little, this is very simple, but it's worth saying. What's the nature of this change or transformation in this life?
New creature.
It's not physical. Not physical. He didn't say that. Someone who's regenerated or dead to sin, he doesn't become an inch taller or shorter. His eye color doesn't change. His genes are just the same as they were before and after his conversion. So not a physical transformation. It's a spiritual transformation. So we are spiritually different from what we are, what we were. Right? Spiritually different from what we were. Now, what is the technical term for the study of man, both in universities or in theology? The technical study, the technical word for the study of man. Anthropology. 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 Okay? And that brings us to the title of this class, The Anthropology of Sanctification. That is, sanctification, the beginning of it now, what we call definitive sanctification. God regenerates us and we're dead to sin, initiates a change in us as men, or as women, or as children, but you understand what I mean by men, human race. And therefore, you need to grasp the anthropology of sanctification to grasp sanctification at a deeper, more thorough level. The truth of sanctification leads to this biblical anthropology of sanctification. This change that God works in us and regeneration and death to sin begins a new man, begins a new perception and concept of anthropology. And Scripture has a lot to say on the anthropology of sanctification. Right? The term of the anthropology of sanctification, it's a mouthful, I know, but when you're making titles, one of the things you're thinking is keep it fairly short. And usually when you try to keep a title short, it means you put a big word in there, because the big word embraces many ideas. And it's especially one pen man, one author by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the Bible who has most to say about the anthropology of sanctification. Namely, Paul. He wrote half the New Testament. His is, in some ways, the deepest theology. Paul. And so, in this class, and next week, Lord willing, we may give it a different title, although I'm sure there's a number of you who want to stick with this one, you quite like it, but we may change it. We're going to look at key phrases and terminology on the anthropology of sanctification. Right? And this is going to help you. This is going to help you to understand the Bible, especially Paul, when you see these technical terms, and we're going to bring it up on the board, you say, didn't know what that meant, and didn't see how that fitted. And then whenever you read the Bible, especially Paul, you'll see the phrase and it will stand out. Right? It's going to help you understand the Bible. More than that, it is going to help you understand yourself. And we're not engaging in navel-gazing here, but it will help you understand yourself with the eyes of faith understand yourself, not because you're in some psychiatrist's bench, but understand yourself in the light of what God's Word says about you as a redeemed sinner in Jesus Christ. And if you understand the Bible better, and if you understand yourself better, you'll understand God's work of sanctification in you. What He's done in the past, what He's doing in the present, what He will do more and more in this life, and indeed in the new heavens and the new earth when you're entirely sanctified. And of course, the more you understand this, this is the goal, then the more you will be enabled to become active in your sanctification. We're not falling into Arminianism here, but God sanctifies us so that we sanctify ourselves and we become willing agents in His work in us. And we'll come back to that, doubtless, later in the class. Let's begin then. We'll use the board a fair bit tonight. Let's begin with a chart. And we're going to have three columns. And the first one, the first column, well, we'll come to column two first. The first column could be headed the term, not the greatest word, but you'll see I'm getting half a minute. And then the second one, and we're going to put man in there first of all. And then the first column is going to be according to sin. And then, according to grace. So what we're going to do is put terms used in the Bible for man, or different aspects of man, in the neutral column here. And then we're going to see, what does the Bible say about man, according to grace? Or what does the Bible say about man, according to sin? It'll become clear when I give you some concrete examples. What is the main pair that includes the word man that talks of man according to grace and man according to sin?
The old man.
And?
The new man.
And the new man. Okay, here's the idea then. The Bible speaks of man. Let's consider man. Theoretically, that's neutral. Man is man, made up of the various body parts, the internal aspects of man as man. Man under sin, the old man. Man according to grace, the new man. And this terminology is not only scriptural, we're going to look at some passages, but it also appears in the very first line of Belgian Confession, Article 24, which shows that, you know, we're on this area of sanctification, the anthropology of sanctification. We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man, man as man, man neutral as it were, by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost, doth regenerate and make him a new man. So here's man, neutral so to speak, regenerate, he becomes a new man. Causes him to live a new life. Let's begin with our first passage, Romans 6, verse 6, passage we spoke about a little previously. Romans 6, verse 6. Romans 6, verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not live sin. So regarding the terminology old man and new man, what can we say from this verse? It only refers to the old man. It doesn't mention the new man. And here, the reference to the old man is to one half, so to speak, of definitive sanctification, namely, yes, our being dead to the dominion of sin, the language here used, we know this, that our old man is crucified with him. The old man is dethroned, not donned. Second passage, Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verses 9 through 10, and we'll read verse 11. Colossians 3, verse 9. Lie not one to another. And then it doesn't say, you know, because you might get caught, you might get embarrassed, you might be exposed. The deeper reason is, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Terminology, this passage, old man only, new man only, both, both. From Romans 6, verse 6, reference to old man, you might have inferred, well, if there's an old man, there's probably a new man, and now you see it confirmed, old man and new man. Does this passage refer to definitive sanctification or progressive sanctification, that is, its beginning or its continuation, or does it refer to both? It refers to both. Ye have, verse 9 says, put off the old man with his deeds, and verse 10, ye have put on the new man. So it's referring to that happens when we're born again, at the point of definitive sanctification. And then it says, lie not one to another, because that lying belongs to the old man, which by implication is still there, and you still need to oppose, and you must stop lying, because that belongs to the old man, which is the old life of you, and you must not continue to walk in that way. And then a third passage, and that's the third passage, Ephesians. Ephesians 4, which we read earlier. Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. That ye put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts. Interesting, the Colossians also connects lying with the old man, as Ephesians 4 here does. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Here again, both old man and new man are mentioned. Here, there isn't really much about definitive sanctification, the beginning of sanctification at all, though of course that's implied. But it's a calling, presently, for progressive sanctification. Put off, in the present, put off this former conversation. Put off the old man, which is corrupt, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that is, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, what do you think is the idea of man, Israel, as it were, being spoken of here as old man, according to sin, and new man? What's the idea of this old man, new man?
What's behind you and what's in front of you?
Okay, so the old refers to the former life. That's definitely one aspect, and that's actually Ephesians 4:22. Ye put off the old man. That's what it says, but it inserts a bit. Put off the old man. That's the object of put off, the old man, because it's still there. It isn't eradicated. Put off concerning the former conversation, the old man.
So,
so it has to do with the former life, yeah? That's one idea of it.
So the sequence here is aspect change.
Yes? Yeah, that language, perhaps more than any language, makes it really clear that there's been a drastic change. The old man and the new man. Yep. Any other ideas?
Change of nature, change of heart.
Okay, but it's funny, this one, when it calls the old man, it's not just saying there's been a change of heart or nature of the heart at the time. It's saying it's all changed. Because he's new man. You know, obviously he hasn't changed physically. But it's not just an aspect of man or even an aspect of man that really is the whole man, but it's a new man.
Suggests that there's a conflict where there wasn't before. Because previously, just had the old man.
Aye.
You know, the new man either, so there's that.
There's got to be conflict in the old man and the new man. The funny thing is, the unbelievers never called the old man. And you didn't say exactly he was either. But the old man is whenever someone's born again, then you can talk about an old man, because if someone lives and dies in sin, well, there's no new man to contrast the old man with. Yeah. Here are some ideas involved, I believe, in the idea of this language of old man, new man, found only in Paul's writings. Old man, how old is the old man? Adam. Thousands of years old. And the new man, Christ. Think old man, that's Adam, way, way back. Probably just a few days after his creation. Almost as old as the world itself. Then think of this too, the old man. What about the old man and me? How old is the old man? How old are you? He's old. Yep. Well, he's not a day older than you are, or a day younger than you are. He's old. That old, exactly the same. In fact, you could say actually he is older, because you count your age from your birth, and the old man, he beats you by about 9 months. Yeah? Because we sang from Psalm 51 earlier, "Behold, I in iniquity was formed, the womb within my mother also me conceived in guiltiness and sin."
You're not just the old man after conversion.
He is the old man after conversion, but then you can differentiate. But that old man is the former conversation. He's principally the same thing. The only difference is he no longer rules, and he has a bedfellow, so to speak. Oh, the two don't get on well. The new man. The old man also, the old man, new man, comes is parallel to the old covenant, considered now without grace, and the new covenant. And the old man, he's old, you see, and he's going to pass away. Anyway, the new man, he's going to persevere. He's everlasting. The old man began at birth or conception. The new man is from the new birth. The old man belongs to the old creation. The new man belongs to, as is indeed included in, the new creation. Those are that last point, new creation. See, the new man is created in righteousness and true holiness. He's created as a new creation. And if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Literally, he is a new creation. New man, new creation, new covenant, new birth, new life. Brian?
I'm just thinking, the old man's off the earth, earthy.
Adam is of the earth, earthy.
In that sense, though, he's...
See, the earth bit is man as to his body. And the body isn't per se sinful.
Yeah, but I'm thinking of the new man, then he's a quickening spirit.
Christ is a quickening spirit, that is, because Christ receives the Holy Spirit, and then he conveys the Spirit to us so that we are quickened. And the idea is that Adam was made a living soul. When God breathed into Adam the breath of life, Adam became a living soul. He received breath for himself. So then he lives, right? But then Christ is made a quickening spirit because he receives the Holy Ghost, so he quickens millions and millions of people all around the world. So now, if you look at this idea of old man, new man, the new man especially points up the regeneration bit. And the old man points up death to sin. You see, the sanctified life begins with these two acts, regeneration and death to sin, then it necessarily changes man, who man is spiritually. So there's old man, new man. Everybody clear on that? Good. We're going to start building on that a bit, as we normally do. Any other ways in which the word man is spoken of either according to sin or according to grace, any other phrases or terms. Here's one, a positive one. The inward man. The inward man. Let's turn first of all to Romans 7, verse 22. Romans 7, verse 22. Romans 7, verse 22. I delight in the law of God. Reference to the moral law there. I do, Paul says, delight in the law of God after the inward man. The flesh doesn't delight in it. But after the inward man, I delight in the law of God. The inward man there is the equivalent of the new man. Now, you could say, let's take somebody who's an unbeliever. He can talk about his outward man, referring to his body, or his inward man. You know, my inward man really loves to sit and read for 12 hours a day, but the outward man gets a wee bit sore sitting on a chair all day. You could say something like that. But here, inward man is the equivalent to the new man. It means man considered inside him with respect to the new nature that delights in the law of God. Mary?
Well, I was just wondering about 2 Corinthians 4, because in the outward man, the inward man, and in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, isn't that what the idea of...
Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4, 16. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 is actually the next passage that I was thinking of looking at. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. For this cause, the apostle says, we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now there we have the outward man. What is the outward man, do you think?
Flesh.
No. No, just your body. See, so the terminology varies a wee bit. You would think inward man, if inward man is the man, inward man is the outward man. But what Paul's saying is that the outward man perish, the outward man's perishing, he's, you know, he's not saying the flesh is being put, being worsted or anything like that. The outward man, we're being persecuted here, we're facing all sorts of hardships. I mean, a soldier out in training, out with his backpack on 20 miles a day with 5 bags of coal on his back. You know, he could say his outward man is taking a pounding here. Well, he could also say his outward man is becoming stronger as he builds up muscles in it. But the outward man perishes. That means the body, the outside. But then the inward man means the spirit or the soul or the heart or the mind as operated on by the Holy Spirit is renewed day by day. And that's renewal. It's explained in the next verse as working in us a far more exceeding and eternal glory. For verse 17 says, for our light affliction, that's what's making the outward man perish, all these physical hardships, but for a moment it works for us an eternal and far more exceeding weight of glory. Not automatically, but while we look at the things, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, we are transformed and changed. One more. Ephesians 3:16. See what I was saying earlier about, you know, whenever you get this terminology, you see it's biblical terminology, you'll see it popping up, especially in Paul's letters, and it'll help you look out for this when you read the Bible. Ephesians 3, verse 16, part of Paul's prayer here for the whole family in heaven, the whole family of God, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. In the inner man. And that's referring to the inner man. Man viewed internally, who's a believer, strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. So God's Spirit strengthens us in the inner man. So we have man, either new man or old man, with inward man. There isn't really any corresponding term for inward man in the negative, man according to sin. There's another one, though, in this column one that we should mention, the natural man. The passage here is 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. And the natural man, he isn't the sinful aspect of the believer. The natural man is man according to the dominion of sin, unbelieving man. See, the old man isn't the unbeliever. The old man is an aspect of a believer. The natural man isn't an aspect of a believer. The natural man is man according to sin, unregenerate man. I'll show it to you by reading 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them." He can't. It's impossible for him to know. There goes free will. It's one of the 364 verses in the Bible that really refutes it, because it isn't hard to refute. It says in verse, "The natural man, the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them." He can't know them. It's impossible. "Because they," that is, these things of the Spirit of God, "are spiritually discerned." They're only understood, recognized, appreciated spiritually by those who have the Holy Spirit, those who are regenerated. There's the natural man. And part of the natural man is the word man. Anthropos. Anthropology. Yeah. The anthropology of sanctification. Now, that's the term man. We have the implied opposite of a natural man would be a spiritual man. There's nowhere actually in the Bible where you find the words spiritual and the word man together. Various places it talks about being spiritual, and maybe in italics it says man.
Or supernatural.
Natural or supernatural might be another way of looking at it, but there definitely aren't any passages where the Bible talks about a supernatural man. Chris?
Doesn't it say, "Give ye who are spiritual"?
It says, "You are spiritual," or to help those who are fallen, and so on. And so it does talk about a spiritual, and obviously that person is a spiritual man. But the phrase spiritual man isn't anywhere found in the Bible.
Oh, wretched man
that I am. that's the new man or the inward man referring to the battle with the old man.
But that wretched
man, or the natural man. Or sorry, not or the battle with the old man, not the natural man. What'd you say, Brian?
That wretched man was a new man.
Well, it was the new man who cried, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Yeah.
The new man can be a wretched man.
Well, the new man is a wretched man according to his old man.
And how he views himself.
But does that make it clear for you there, Trevor? Does it? Well, is it used an analogy or an illustration?
I don't think we've got an analogy.
No, they've been banned. They've been banned. It's an EU directive, and you have to follow all EU directives. Okay, now there's two major biblical words for the immaterial part or aspect of man, both beginning with the letter S.
Spirit.
We'll start with soul. The last verse we read was 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man there is literally the soulish man. This one falls in two categories. The natural man, that's the man according to sin, and the natural or soulish man, that refers to man's soul, man according to his soul, according to sin. So it has a double function. And the idea is the spirit and soul are basically the same thing, but this is general too, you understand. The soul is spoken of in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, in terms of man's relating to his body, I suppose, and the world and other people. Whereas the spirit is the inner aspect of man, more often spoken of as relating to God. Right? So a natural man is a man who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He as to his spirit isn't in a covenant relationship to God. So he's a soulish man just. That's probably the hardest thing that was said all night. I can't see any lights going on in anybody's eyes. I'm not sure if I'm going to belabor the point. I don't think I am. So here's the soul. Paul, and this anthropology is more Paul's writing than others. Paul doesn't refer to the soul as much as the soul is in the Old Testament. He prefers to talk about the spirit. But there is one term, natural man, used once with regard to man as to his soul according to sin, the natural man. And there are some passages where the soul is used in a positive sense, but there's no phrase like the spiritual soul or anything like that. I'll give you one example. Ephesians 6 verse 6 says that believers must obey their masters or employers. Ephesians 6 verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And actually the word is soul. So therefore the soul is used here in a good sense. Yeah. So we've looked at man. And soul. The next one we need to look at is spirit. Spirit. And for terminology, I'll put this in the form of a question. For terminology, which uses the word spirit in an anthropological sense that's positive, we don't go to Paul. We go to somebody else. You know the answer if you dredge around in your minds long enough. John was a very good guess. It was wrong, but it was a very good guess. He does say a little bit of spirit, yeah. But you see, here's the thing. See, the spirit is used in the Bible of the Holy Spirit, and then spirit. You know, you can talk about a good spirit of prayer. James, yeah, that's not him either. Peter was a very good guest given that John had already been mentioned, but it isn't Peter either. It's in the Old Testament. David, no. Although David came close to what we sang there. David said, create in me a new heart, if I have the terminology right, and a clean heart and a right spirit.
That must be Ezekiel.
It's Ezekiel. I thought you'd get it eventually, Brian. Yep. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. And Brian's encouraged here. If he thought that verse was only useful in dealing with baptism, now he's learning more dimensions to it, that there was more there than even he had realized. So here we have language regarding the Spirit. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, the term is, the positive phrase regarding the Spirit, a new spirit. That's interesting. See the terminology here. New man, new spirit. So God's going to create a new spirit. He's going to put a new spirit within you. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. Ezekiel 11, verse 19 uses the same terminology. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And so forth. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, goes on in the next verse to refer to God's spirit. I will put a new spirit within you. So that's anthropology.
Never know reason to put a new spirit within you, but they're really born again people whenever Ezekiel was speaking. You know, and the Old Testament.
So yes.
God already done that.
Yes. Everybody who believes in Jesus, Jesus, the Messiah is going to come, in the Old Testament was born again. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, in the context too, is referring to the New Testament days. It's all in connection with the New Covenant. See, there's a New Covenant and there's a New Testament.
Well, yeah, spirit. A different spirit from the one that.
No, it's not.
But I can't keep the point in kind of seeing what he's already done. I just always stumble.
Well, some aspects of it are fairly easy to grasp. One is that when God gives the new spirit in the New Testament, it's not just Jews who receive it, or it's not just Jews and Gentiles who become Jews who receive it. It's Jews and Gentiles, in fact, largely Gentiles. Then, when God gives the new birth, or the new spirit, in the New Testament period, he does it as the spirit of Jesus Christ, who has died for our sins, and been raised from the dead, and who pours forth the Holy Spirit from heaven. And then there are a lot more people receiving this. And then they're engrafted not just into Israel, but into the church. The sacraments change, the church becomes Catholic. There's part ways of an answer. We could say more about that, but I don't want to be deflected too much, so we need to keep moving. But we can bear that one in mind. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 says, "A new spirit will I put within you." And verse 27 says, "And I will put my spirit within you." So I'm going to put a new spirit in you, and I'm also going to put my spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, within you. Here's the important thing, and this is a large part why Paul says a lot more about the spirit, man's spirit with regard to man according to grace and the soul. We have a human spirit, English word spirit, Holy Spirit, same English word. It's the same in the Greek and indeed the Hebrew, the Old Testament, New Testament. Man has a spirit, and then when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, then we have a new spirit. God's spirit plus our spirit equals new spirit, because the Holy Spirit renews our spirit so that we then relate to God properly. Got that? We'll probably come back to that in some shape or form. Yeah. So when we're talking about God putting a new spirit within us, see, we're talking about regeneration again. See? Because these two things that mark the beginning of sanctification also make us new men. They change us as to our anthropology. Everybody getting that point? That's a key point. Yeah? Good. Remember John 3, verse 6? That which is born of the flesh is, and that which is born of the Spirit is, Spirit, born of the Spirit, Spirit. Yeah? And God puts a new spirit within us, and God puts the Holy Spirit within us, because the Holy Spirit within us renews our spirit, so that our spirit is a new spirit. And then there are many other cases. So the positive of spirit is new spirit, and then, this might be sound a bit strange, the man's spirit, according to grace in Paul, is not actually referred to as the new spirit as such. But Paul just talks about the spirit. The flesh lusts against the spirit. He could have said new spirit. And when he says the spirit, he means the spirit of man, equivalent to our souls, as influenced and empowered and renewed by God's spirit. And you'll notice that when you read Paul's letters, there's sometimes you think there, it says, so the spirit does this, and you wonder, is that man's spirit? Or is that God's spirit? Or is that man's spirit as acted upon by God's spirit? There's a sort of a continuum there. And it's not to confuse us, it's because there's a sort of continuum.
That's very interesting, because I always thought spirit and Holy Spirit.
Okay, but you see, if the flesh lusts against the Spirit, right, and the Holy Spirit means the Holy Spirit, then, well, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's going to whop him, you know, I mean, he's just going to hammer him, you know. It's like there's a reference to an angel holding back, battling with demons in the book of Daniel. If that angel was Christ, then, you know, but if it's a created angel, then you've got a battle. But it's Christ operating directly on a fallen angel. You know, so I take the battle between the flesh and the Spirit to be the battle between flesh, man, according to the sinful aspect, and man's spirit as governed, ruled, directed by the Holy Spirit. And bear that in mind when you're going through this class and your own reading the Bible. Does that make sense? Does that work? Does that work? So, in Paul's writings, he doesn't use the phrase new spirit. He just talks about the Spirit. But, of course, Spirit is a fairly, it can mean various things in English and even Greek. But when it's used in a positive ethical sense, when it's used over against the flesh, then which of course flesh can be used in many different senses, but it's used over against the flesh, when flesh is used in a negative ethical sense, or when the Spirit is set against sin in other terminology, then you know it's the Spirit, or the new Spirit, or man's Spirit as governed and powered by the Holy Spirit. Here's a couple of texts for you. Romans 7, verse 6. Romans 7, verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that is, the law as a power with dominion over us, that we were formerly married to and we were unbelievers. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, dead to the law, dead to sin, its dominion, reign, power, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit. So there's a new spirit, there's this spirit, and then you serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. And that's the idea. Now you're in the new covenant with a new spirit, and not in oldness of the letter. And the old letter, the old writing is the old covenant from the perspective of law as mere law without being animated and empowered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're running short of time, so I won't read it now. But if you read Galatians 5, 16 through 24, Galatians 5, 16 through 24, or Romans 8, verses 1 through 16, you'll see this antithesis between the Spirit, good, the new Spirit within us, and the flesh. Mary?
So even if it's cast down, sure it's cast down, is it necessarily the Holy Spirit?
That would follow, yes. I imagine there are some places in our authorized version where Spirit will be a capital S, which, according to my view, which as far as I'm concerned is the general dominant view, if I'd been in the committee, not that I'd be half the scholars those men were, I would have said, no, lowercase. But then you see, it's not exactly wrong, because it's the Holy Spirit as he operates within us through our human spirit. Julian?
Yes, exactly what you're saying.
Oh, good. Well, I'll hear more of those verses, Julian. Yep. Romans 8, 16.
Capital A, Holy Spirit, being a witness with our spirit, small a.
That we are the children of God, yes. Yeah, so there's a verse where it's clearly distinguished, the divine spirit, our human spirit, and then there are other verses where the flesh lusts against the Spirit, whereas the divine Spirit, as he works in our human spirit, to battle against the flesh. Let's move on now to a fourth term. By the way, any others that you can think of here? I have a couple in mind. Any other aspects or perspectives of man that you can think of?
Former man.
The former man.
Mm-hmm.
The old man. Yeah.
Yeah.
The mind. The Bible speaks about man's mind. And here are some positive ones that refer to mind. First of all, we'll do Ephesians 4, verse 23. There are some verses which talk about the mind as if the mind were equivalent to the new nature, and indeed it is. But sometimes it's not. But here's a particularly nice one because it connects 3 and 4. Ephesians 4 verse 23 says, that ye be, quote, renewed in the spirit of your mind. See, the terminology mixes. So there's the mind. If you're renewed in the mind, then that's positive. And then you can even be renewed in the spirit of your mind, which is basically saying you're renewed in your spirit, you're renewed in your mind, and you can even put the phrase renewed in the spirit of your mind. But let's look at some passages where the mind itself is used in a positive sense, as if, and indeed this is the case, as if mind is used equivalent to new man or new spirit. Romans 7, verse 23. Romans 7, verse 23. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Warring against the law of my mind. Verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. With the flesh, the law of sin. And there the mind is spoken of as influenced by the Holy Spirit as equivalent to the spirit, the new spirit, the inward man, the new man. But yet, even in a believer, your mind doesn't always think right. I'm not talking about making mistakes when you add up a few numbers or anything like that. I mean, your mind doesn't always think right ethically. You think sinful things with your mind. So there's the mind as a neutral thing, so to speak. And there's us according to our minds. And sometimes the mind is put as the ethically good principle in us. And yet the believer can also sin with his mind.
Is the mind the will?
The mind we usually think of in terms of its function as thinking. The will we think in terms of choosing. But really, the mind or the will are both functions of the spirit or the soul, or different ways of looking at the immaterial part of man, the heart. And the heart's the next one, actually. And we'll come to it just in a second. Say a little bit more with the mind, then we'll get right into the heart of the matter. Romans 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, that is this age, this present evil age between the fall and the second coming of Christ. Don't be conformed to this age which tries to mold you according to its sinful patterns of thinking. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind, that's how you do it. That's what you need to keep doing it. You know, for sanctification. Keep renewing your mind. Keep thinking good thoughts. Biblical thoughts, and that transforms and changes you. You are transformed in sanctification by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As you're renewing your mind, you can tell the difference between what's right and wrong, and you're able to prove this is good, this is acceptable to God, this is perfect according to God's will, and that sort of thing, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 2:16. Passage which a few verses ago referred to the natural man, using the word soul and man. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 16 asks, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, quoting Isaiah 40 verse 13, that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. See, if Christ is in us, we have the mind of Christ too, according to the new nature. So there's mind, we have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16, and then phrases where mind is used positively, just like spirit is used positively, where it's the new nature. And of course, there are other ways there are other places where the mind, which of itself, I suppose you could say, is a neutral thing, is used negatively. So the mind, according to sin. Colossians 2 verse 18 talks about the fleshly mind. So the mind, the way a man thinks, is dominated by the flesh, the sinful principle. So that the man then, in the example of Colossians 2, 18 comes up with all sorts of bizarre heresies regarding the worshipping of angels. And the man thinks, I'm being really spiritual because I'm so humble that I won't even worship God. I'm going to worship the angels. And Paul says, that's a carnal mind. That's a fleshly mind. It's not spiritual at all. Romans 1 verse 28 refers to those who are of a reprobate mind, that is a debased mind. Romans 8 verse 6 says that to be carnally minded, fleshly minded, is death. And our last one that we'll look at tonight, the heart. The heart. Can anybody come up with any specific terminology with heart? So the heart, according to Graves, is called in the Bible a heart of flesh. Yes. Any others? A heart of stone. A stony heart. Yep. That's a negative one. By the way, here's an interesting one. When the Bible talks about the heart, according to Grace, it calls it the heart of flesh. It doesn't mean flesh in the sinful sense. It means flesh as terms of, if you took a knife and opened that up, that is sensitive. See, a stony heart, God's word bounces off it like a stony path. It doesn't respond. But a heart of flesh is sensitive to God's word and yields obedience. And there's especially one verse, there's two verses, that use this terminology, stony heart and heart of flesh. And they're not Paul. We're back in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. And here we start off with, lo and behold, another one. A new heart. See, a new heart, a new spirit, a new man. Okay, Ezekiel 36, verse 26. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And two of those three terms are used in a parallel passage in Ezekiel 11, verse 19. And I will give them one heart, so that they're all united, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. And there's other references to an evil heart, such as a foolish heart of unbelief, or a foolish heart in Romans 1:25.
We also talk about singleness of heart.
With singleness of heart. But you see, here's the difference. There's an anthropological way of speaking that God gives us a new heart or a heart of flesh. And then there are phrases like somebody doing something in singleness of heart. And it isn't so much an anthropological thing. An unbeliever could train to be a racer in the TT races, and he's doing it with singleness of heart. He's coming home and he's saving up money because he's buying tires and he's looking into the cheapest hotel near the man because he's singleness of heart. He really wants to race in the TT. Obviously, singleness of heart in the Bible uses it differently. But here we're talking more anthropologically, an inner change in us and the language that God uses to describe it.
These references from Ezekiel on the heart give us a good place with which to end tonight's class. Positively, we have the new heart, the heart of flesh. Negatively, the stony heart is removed. And here again we see both aspects of definitive sanctification. Death to the dominion or reign of sin is the removal of the stony heart, and regeneration is spoken of here as being given a heart of flesh or a new heart. We come back to our opening thesis. The beginning of sanctification in us brings us to a new anthropology. And by the way, it might be appropriate to mention here the references to the circumcision of the heart in the Bible. Romans 2:29 talks about circumcision being that of the heart in the spirit. Philippians 3 verse 3 is similar, and there are other references, and circumcision of the heart is the negative part of definitive sanctification, death to the tyranny of sin. So tonight then we have gone through five terms in what we've called the anthropology of sanctification. One, man. Two, soul. Three, spirit. Four, mind. Five, heart. There's the old man, the natural man, the flesh, the carnal or fleshly mind, the stony heart. That's man and all these different ways of speaking of him according to sin. And then there's man according to grace, the new man, the inner man or the inward man, the new spirit, the mind of Christ, the spirit of your mind, the new heart, the heart of flesh. And we're no longer man according to sin. We are man according to grace. And so we are able to fulfill, by God's grace, not perfectly, but truly and progressively, the great commandment. Jesus said unto him in Luke, in Matthew 22, verse 27, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, thou man, shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind.